All right, we're going to be looking even more so the next several weeks together with the details of how to study the Bible, starting this week with some, we had some broad brush strokes last week, and then we're going to be getting even more specific today, and then the next couple of weeks together, looking at some different aspects, some different pitfalls, different things that we could and should do. So let's begin our time together with a word of prayer. God, we need you at every junction, every part and every detail of our lives, God. We thank you that you're involved in them. But God, we want to return to you that love and relationship. And Lord, we come before your word not to gain knowledge, even though that might be part of what we get, but we come before your word, God, to come to the knowledge of you, to come to know you better. To walk with you, God, to know you, to love you, to give ourselves to you, to experience just a little bit of heaven here on earth, Lord, as we walk in communion with you. We ask you to open our eyes and teach us. We ask you, God, to bless and be present here, God, in power to reveal yourself to us, that we might know you, God, and that you might teach us, God, what you want us to know. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we ended last time looking at three words: exegesis, exposition, homiletics. Exegesis being reading out of the text, letting the text say what it says. Exposition, asking the question of what does it say for us today, and then homiletics, basically making the application of what that meaning is for us. One more word that I forgot to mentioned to you and came up this week in a conversation, and I needed to bring it up because it's an extremely important word in relation to exegesis, which is reading out of the text, let the text speak for itself. There's also eisegesis, and it's a different way of handling the scriptures. I'll introduce that word by saying this. Can it, in your opinion, can the study of the Bible lead to heresy? Can the study of the Bible lead to heresy? The answer is yes, unfortunately. There are many people who hold the Bible today who are either already or headed off into heresy because of the way they handle the text. The Bible is no guarantee in orthodoxy. In fact, there is no such thing as a guarantee other than your heart and your spirit and your desire. If apart from the intervention of God and you willing to submit to the intervention of God, then you will wind up in heresy. We're all heretics. You know that, right? Not a single person here has correct theology, of course, apart from me, especially and including me. We're all in to a certain degree heretics, but there's a difference between heresy in the sense that we just don't have it all figured out yet and a heresy that's the determined position. That's what eisegesis is. Eisegesis is not reading, let the scriptures speak for themselves. It's speaking into the text. It's coming with a predetermined predisposition from which you will not budge, and coming to the text and finding proof there, or trying to find proof there. And that is the way you study the Bible and come to heresy. You will be a heretic. Yes, ma'am.
I just want to say that my computer wasn't working and I borrowed Ray's, and it's doing the same thing.
Huh.
I can't take notes today.
Well, we'll have to have, we'll see if we can't forgive you then. you're in a bad spot. Maybe there's some kind of electromagnetics, something going on over there. There's you may slide over one way or the other. I know in this building, certain places in this building, you can't get good cell phone coverage because all the exterior walls are made of cement. And there's a whole lot of rebar in them, and you just foul stuff up. See what happens. I know the first day you had problems too, didn't you? It was kind of, that's when I was having all these static problems and. It's the same with his as it was with yours, huh?
Yeah,
huh.
Exactly.
Yeah, there's some kind of interference going on there. Well, mine's perfect, thank goodness. But you can't use it, so. Huh? Yeah, why don't you can come up here and sit in front of the whole class.
Okay.
Or maybe move over to this side. You know, there's a table over here that you might try, Joanne. Yeah, maybe just a different plug will do a difference. Just see what happens there. Joanne's the one's been taking our notes as best she could. making it hard to follow. I'm kind of hard to follow. Well, we will press on, and you might try another place, maybe in the back, Joanne. There seems to be better. There's better cell phone coverage, I know, in the kitchen, so maybe there's better reception. Maybe the computer will do differently. Eisegesis is a very dangerous thing. Now, we're all eisegetes to a certain extent because I would love to come to the text and have it approve of what I already believe. But our attitude is what makes the difference. If we come to the text and find something that disagrees with what we've always been taught and always thought was right, what Mama said was true, are you willing to say, I throw it out? Are you? And that's the difference between a heretic and someone who comes to the knowledge of the truth. If God alone is the teacher, and if he throws Mama and your favorite preacher all in the garbage, their theology, is that okay? Because if it's not okay, then there's going to be a stop in your spiritual growth and a stop in your spiritual understanding of the text. So it's very important that we not be at least committed eisegetes. Some committed eisegetes who will go down in infamy would be the names of Joseph Smith and the Mormons, Charles Russell, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science, J.W. Armstrong, etc. These are all eisegetes. Come to the text with a predisposition from which they will not budge. And they are, and honestly, of a different spirit, not of the Holy Spirit. There is a spirit out there who is interpreting the text. He quoted, we saw Sunday night, he quotes the text of Jesus, albeit leaving some of it out, but he quotes it. And that's the way you dull the sharpness of the sword, is by leaving strategic parts of it out. And that's exactly what these eisegetes do. They come and they do what's called proof texting. I want to prove what I already believe. And they actually sit, the bottom line is, neither God nor the Bible are the authority. They are the authority. Now, if you think you're the authority, there's not much we can do for you. Because I'm telling you, the Bible will not be of any good to you. It will only be a tool from which you use to do dumb things, and there's been a lot of people that have done those things with the Bible in their hands. We need to be, again, eisegesis is reading into the Scriptures. Exegesis is reading out of the Scriptures, allowing the Scriptures to confirm or destroy whatever you think and whatever they want at any given rate. I had a pastor that made us do a little confession together. I want us to do a confession together. It's going to be one you agree with, so you can feel free. You don't have to worry about not being certain whether you can repeat after me. So I'm going to ask you to repeat after me. You ready? I believe the Bible.
It is the Word of God.
Every word of God is true.
Where what the Bible says disagrees
with what I believe.
With what I think,
or with the way I've been living,
I will change
by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Say that to yourself a lot.
And that's the way you come to a true understanding of the Scriptures, and that's the way you get delivered from all of our little pet heresies that we all possess.
Woo,
sorry about that. Remember this text in the book of Acts, which is an operative text that tells you not to believe anything that I tell you or anyone else, or even what you think. Acts 17:11. Now these, speaking of the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. That's your attitude, and ought to be always your attitude. Examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Paul comes and preaches to them the gospel, and so they pull out the Bible in order to see if what Paul was saying was actually true, and that should always be your practice. Should always be your practice. I've always thought that this was true. I've always believed or always been told that these things were true. Okay, let's pull out the Bible and see if that actually agrees. And if it doesn't agree, then we trash it. It's no problem. Just get rid of it. You know, have a little funeral, have a little cry, say goodbye. It's gone. But the Bereans are an excellent example of how we are to operate. So we're going to start with how do we study and where do we go and what are the processes and what are some of the rules of studying the Scriptures and just where do we begin. There's some traditional suggestions that have been around for a long time about how or in what ways and what methods to study the Scriptures. These are not my suggestions, by the way. I do suggest all these things, but just not as your primary study. These cannot be your primary study. If they are, then you will be spiritually anemic. If they're your mainstay. Now, you need to have these as a part of what you do, but they're more of a supplement as opposed to a mainstay. For instance, topical studies. Topical studies are great, but they should not be your mainstay. They would be a rabbit that you chase, you know, but not your main trail. You know, get off the trail for a while, but that's not your main trail. Your main trail is something different. We're going to look at that in just a minute. Topical studies, theme studies, word studies. These are great. They should not be your mainstay. Your mainstay should not be little devotionals like Open Windows. And those are great. There's nothing wrong with them, but they are supplemental. Your mainstay should not be your Sunday school lesson or the pastor's sermons. Or those are just supplements. They can, at very best, I mean, how long would you live on a handful of supplements? Some of us take enough supplements to be a dinner. You know, it's like a box full of things that you swallow. But you can't live on those things. You have to have a regular ingestion of a main course. And these cannot be your, these are not main course items when it comes to studying the text of Scripture. They're good. They only work as supplements, though. You're going to be anemic if they're your main course. Word studies, study of the dispensations, doctrinal studies, these are all fruitful. Don't get me wrong. There is fruit in all of this. But it's, you know, it kind of holds the position of fruit, if you will, in your diet plan. You got to eat more than fruit. Doctrinal studies, biographical studies, studying King David or studying Jeremiah as a person, studying the Apostle Paul or studying the Apostle John. The only mainstay biographical study would be a study of the person of Jesus Christ, which is, you know, that's the whole Bible anyway. But that's, other than that, these studies are, even though traditionally suggested, they are not. They should not be your mainstay. Expositional study is the way to go. Line by line, verse by verse. It's a very deep conviction on my part. I was not taught this way in seminary. I can't say I was taught on a topical way either. I just know when I graduated from seminary, I kind of had a predisposition to topical studies. You know, let's pick a topic and let's preach on it kind of thing. Problem with topical studies is that you only do your pet projects, whether you're a preacher or a personal study. You just stick to the stuff that you want. The Scriptures is not written so that you can pick and choose what you want. The Scripture is written so that you have the whole thing. You know, you've got your steak. I got some passages in here that are steak and potatoes for me. I just absolutely love them, chew them up. And there's other stuff that's the greens and the broccoli and the cauliflower and stuff that's just kind of, I could do without. But, you know, you got to have all of it in order to be built up, in order to be what God wants you to be. He's giving you this, and you have to approach it from the attitude of, this is good for me. This is stuff that I need. And so I'm going to study it, and I'm going to find what's good in it. And I've showed you some of the things, you know, just in the genealogies and other things that are seem extremely dry. I can't even pronounce their names. And yet there is a richness in them. Even in what seems like just a naming of so-and-so begets so-and-so, there's still such a great richness in them. Verse by verse, line by line, will enable you to accumulate what's called the whole counsel of God. And that's what you really need in order to be mature and healthy. The whole counsel of God. Everything that He says. Now, I will say this, the whole counsel of God you will not arrive at until you get to heaven, but you should be pursuing it. And you should be closer than you ever were. Every year you should look back and say, I'm better. I understand more. My walk is closer to God because of my study. That should be the point of the study. Expositional study, you know, as they say, you eat the elephant one bite at a time. And it's definitely an elephant of a text. It really, really is. It's enormous. Now you just start biting at it. Just start going after it. Start wherever you start and go from there. Here's some operative scriptures. Paul speaking to Timothy in his two letters to him, saying, first of all, but refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now, I'd underline that word, exercise. We also interpret it as discipline. Discipline yourself. It's a work regimen. It doesn't just happen to you. How do you get in physically good condition? Well, you don't just sit and watch somebody do aerobics on television and say, oh boy, I feel bad for them. It's not the way you go. You're going to have to make, in other words, there's a part of this, if you understand the word correctly, it was true in the times that Paul wrote this, and the Greeks were big into exercise too. He fully understood what he was saying when he said this. There's a part of it you're going to have to make yourself do. The way you learn to love the Scriptures is you make yourself get into the Scriptures. You just make yourself do it. This is the best thing for me. Remember, the Scripture says that we never grow out of being children of God. We never become adults in the family of God. I mean, you grow up and you mature in your faith, but we're always children. Children always, if you know anything about them, have to be told what's right and what's wrong. That's a part of what it means to be a child. Part of what it means to be mature is that you figure some stuff out. But a child doesn't know what's best for him or her. The best thing that she or he can do is determine that whatever mom and dad say, I've got something in my eye that's bothering me. Whatever mom and dad say, that's what I'm going to do. And there's a certain part in us that has to be told what to do. So if I get it into my mind, I get it into my eye if I don't go blind here. If I get it into my mind, I understand that the Bible is the best thing for me. Whether I feel like it or not, I'm going to study it. I'm going to be in it. I wake up in the morning, I don't feel like I got a lot of other things going on. I'm going to sit down and I'm going to have my quiet time before God. I'm going to spend time in the Word because I need this stuff. If you just do it when you feel like it, then you are going to be truly anemic because it's just going to be a happenstance thing for you instead of a resolve, a determination. Again, he says to Timothy, similar thing over in 2 Timothy 2:15, the Awana verse. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. You hear that word? Diligent. It's going to take work. You have to apply yourself. You have to invest. You're going to have to invest, even financially, into a Bible study program. You're going to have to do it. I'm going to buy these things. There's some excellent helps out there, by the way, that come off the computer. Excellent stuff. I mean, there's some guys that can carry around. I don't carry around a little PDA, but you can put on a PDA, 4 or 5 different, 8 different versions of the Bible, 17 different commentaries, all kinds of the entire Strong's Concordance. You can put it on a PDA and carry it with you everywhere you go. Every time you get a break, you just punch it in and read one more verse. Study that, cross-reference that. And so that's not cheap, but it's fruitful. It's very fruitful. Make Bible study, if you'll forgive the term, but make Bible study your hobby. What do you do with your hobby? Hobby is just something you do when you have anytime you get a break, that's what you do. That's what Bible study. Now, it doesn't not just a hobby. It needs to be a mainstay, a commitment that you do every day. But it also needs to be something that when you have other things that you could be doing, well, you jump over to that and say, you know what, I'd like to study some more. I'd like to see some more. I've got some time, and so I'm going to spend time in the Word of God. A workman who does not need to be ashamed, Paul says, accurately handling the Word of truth. That's, you know, coming out of eisegesis into exegesis, if you will. Coming out of reading into the text and letting the text read into you. Let the text be the prosecution when it comes to your life. And you being the one who accepts that prosecution, however it may come. Where do we start? Well, there's lots of places you can start in the Bible. You got 66 different books. Some suggestions. You can start wherever you want, honestly. There's not a dangerous part of the Bible. I know some people like to start, you know, like they do in a novel, read the end. And it's not a bad idea. I mean, if you want to read Revelation, go ahead. I mean, it's there. It's all the Word of God. It's the only book in the Bible that actually comes out and says you will benefit from reading this book. Now, all of them you'll benefit from, but this one overtly says, you know, blessed is he that heeds, that hears, and that hear, because the time is short, as John says there. So some people start in Revelation. You can start there, and that may lead to some confusion, and that's okay. It's nothing wrong with coming to the Scriptures and being confused. At least you've been there. At least you can understand that, hey, there's a whole lot more that I need to get out of this. And so there's nothing wrong with starting there. A good suggestion, though, would be the book of John. Now, John also wrote Revelation. And there's some strong similarities between Revelation and John. There's a lot of sevens in Revelation, you know, 7 churches, which give way to a scroll which has 7 seals, which give way to 7 trumpets, which give way to 7 vials or bowls. And there's 7 names for Christ in the book, and 777. Well, the book of John has a similar thing. It's organized around 7 miracles and 7 I am statements from Jesus Christ. I am the door. I am the good shepherd, you know, etc. And so there's some mystical organization behind the book of John. Therefore, some might say it's a little bit too deep for the first starter. But I can tell you the book of John, and I'm certain that everyone here has read it, it's easy enough for a child to wade in and deep enough, as they say, for an elephant to bathe in. So the book of John is not a bad place to start. The book of Genesis, which is the beginnings book, right? You can begin with the beginnings, can't you? The word Genesis means that. The book of Acts is also a beginnings book. It tells you about the early history of the church and how she operated and the different things that she did. I would say on this, but on with regards to the book of Acts, a word of caution about drawing quick doctrinal opinions from that book. It is not that there are not doctrines in it. Every book of the Bible has the doctrines of the Bible woven all through it, and Acts is not different. But be careful drawing strong doctrinal opinions, at least from the onset, without reading the rest of the New Testament, because Acts' intent is not to portray or give away doctrine. Its intent is to tell you how the church operated. You grab the doctrine, basically, from the letters, and it helps you interpret and understand what the guys were doing in the book of Acts. And I say this because there have been many Christians and denominations that have their mainstay of doctrine is based upon what Acts says, even though it disagrees with their interpretation. I should say Acts doesn't, but their interpretation of what Acts says disagrees with a whole lot of the rest of the New Testament. So be careful there. And it's true with the rest of the Bible, honestly. Be careful of making any certain point or any certain place in the Scriptures being the total word, God's final word on that subject. Be very careful of that. So Acts is another place you could go. You can go anywhere and not be in danger. I can safely say that. Some are better than others just because they're a good place to start. Where do you start? When do you start? When do you do Bible study? When do the sheep get fed? First thing in the morning. That's the first time. Yeah, any time is right. I would highly recommend that. Morning is the best time. It is your best. When you think about the Old Testament sacrificial system, when God demanded a sacrifice of the people, he would not accept anything other than their best, right? Without blemish. 1 year old in many cases. It had, or a male, which was even more expensive. Had to have characteristics of the best of the fold. I mean, they didn't walk around with cash, most cases. Their cash was these animals. It was their commodities, and your best animals were the most expensive animals and the stuff you could get the most for in a trade. When God asked for a sacrifice from the people, he asked for the best that they had. God has not changed. He still asked for your best. That's why, in my opinion, for instance, your tithe should be your first check. Not like the guy said when you're here, not the last check you write. You know, does God want your leftovers or God wants your first. Everything you give to God, if you're going to call it a sacrifice, it needs to be that. It needs to cost you something. Your first part of the day is also your best part of the day. Give that to God. Start off with that. Give him your best. When do you start? With what do you start? You know, which Bible? Which the best Bible is a study Bible, something that has margins that you can write in, take notes in. You shouldn't feel bad about writing in your Bible. It needs to be something that is yours, and you need to own it and live in it and operate in it. And when you hear good ideas or good thoughts or good interpretations, write them in the margins and write down what you learn and what God taught you, and even date those. I've done that. Many of you do that. You journal, and sometimes the best place to journal is inside the Bible itself. So not that you can't keep separate journals. What kind of Bible? I actually do highly recommend the King James Version. I don't preach out of it, and I don't teach out of it, but I highly recommend it. It is a tried and true text. Of all the English translations, every English translation you have available to you other than the King James Version doesn't have a lifespan of more than about 100 years. The King James Version has been with us since 1611. It has been through the fire, if you will. It has been through the recent fires of the discoveries that we have made in the past 100 years of these much older documents that we know the King James Version was not based on these ancient documents because they didn't have them in their possession. And the 1948 discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls and all these things. So it's come under fire saying, well, it may not be reliable because it wasn't written off the oldest documents. Well, they ran it through that fire too, and it came out smelling like a rose. The King James Version has been around a very long time. Now, I will say this. Because of its longevity, because of its tried and true, the most extensive amount of helps that are out there are based upon the King James. The Strong's Concordance, it's just hard to beat that one. It's based upon the King James Version. None, mark it carefully, have the majesty or the history of the King James Version, to be sure. Now, I will say this, everybody can read Old English. It's tough. And I tried doing the New King James Version thing for a couple of years, and I had to put it up. It doesn't flow. It doesn't read. They try to keep the same similar word order and sentence structure as the Old King James without the these and the thous, and it just, you stumble. As I read it, I'm stumbling. I have to back up and say, now, what did that say? But I can read it in the original King James, and it just, I go right through it. And so I understand some of you weren't raised on the King James, and in some cases it's just going to be hard for you. It might not be a bad thing for you to learn it, though. The Old English is closer to the Gaelic and Latin roots of the English language. And for that reason, it is more poetic and it flows better. The attempt of the New King James to put modern words into Old English word order and sentence structure didn't work out so well. Not that the New King James Version isn't bad. Every translation has its problems. Every translation. There is no exception. They are translations. They are the best that we can possibly do, translating from very different languages into a more modern and much more simple language called the English language. So they all have their problems. The difference between the King James, for instance, and any other modern translation is that we know the problems in the King James. I mean, like I said, it's been around for a very long time. If the problem's going to come up, they've come up by now. They've been up for a long time. And so we've handled them. In many cases, they've been dealt with. They will be in comments and the notes on the sides of your Bible there. And so it's just hard to beat the resiliency of the King James. It's going to, if you want to, for instance, scripture memory, if you want to memorize in a Bible that's going to be around for a while, I don't know if NIV is your best choice, or ESV, or the Holman Study Bible, or et cetera. Not that they're bad translations. I just don't know, you know, in 50 years, 30 years, maybe 50 doesn't mean anything to you. I don't know. It doesn't mean a whole lot to me. Is it still going to be here? Is it going to be a Bible that you are going to be around that's going to be popular, but you can say for certain the King James is going to be here? But it has been here, and it's going to remain. It's going to remain a mainstay. And so I actually do indeed highly recommend it. If the Old English is too hard for you, as I said, I wouldn't necessarily recommend the New King James. I would pick an equivalent literal translation. For instance, what I preach from and teach from is the New American Standard Bible. It also is an excellent translation, and it reflects some of the corrections that have been made, the problems that were, which were very few, but were in the King James. It reflects those corrections, and so it's a good one, and it's readable. It flows. It's still, like the King James, it tries very hard. The writers, the interpreters of the New American Standard tried very hard to stick as best they could to the old languages, which is some of the great beauty of the King James text. The New American Standard does that, but it flows better because it's in a modern language. NIV, as I've said, how many of you here are NIV positive? Not a bad Bible. It was a Bible I used for years. My opinion of studying the NIV is that you will outgrow it because it is more of a paraphrase. You miss some of the nuances and the specifics of the old languages, which the NASB or the KJV try their best to stick close to. When you're in the NIV. The NIV is a very readable Bible, very readable translation. But for deep study, for really finding out what is said, you're going to find less problems as far as what the originals said, the Greek and the Hebrew, as compared to KJV, NASB, than you will, less problems with them than you will with the NIV. Just a word of advice. A good study Bible will help. There's nothing wrong with, there's a lot of good study Bibles out there, the ones that have comments and the footnotes or the side notes or whatever. There's a lot of them out there. I'm not aware of any. There's none that are. I'm sure there's some out there that wouldn't be recommended. I don't know what they are. You know, there's lots of them that have been out there a very long time, and I would recommend those. Remember, though, that the comments are somebody's opinion, and, you know, it's worth about as much as your opinion. I don't care who he is or what they've done, what they know. They're still human beings, and so they're fallible. And so hear what they've got to say. There's some been around a lot longer than others and have been just like the King James Version, and not as near as long, but have been tested, if you will, have been tried, and there's problems in there. There's nothing wrong with disagreeing with your favorite preacher who wrote a study Bible. Nothing at all wrong with it. He doesn't own truth. The Holy Spirit owns truth and communicates truth to us. And so a good study Bible will help wear it out, outgrow it, move on, buy another one. Nothing wrong with it. That's not a bad way at all. It helps you work through some of the difficult passages and maybe some places that might trip you up. I'm going to recommend to you a four-phase Bible study program. A four-phase Bible study program. Phase number one, your foundation, is a reading program. There's three others besides just reading. And I would say if you have no time to do the other three, or if you have to choose one of the four, this is the one you don't want to do without. On a day-in, day-out basis, that is. You want these other three to be in there. But this is the one that you need to do every single day for more reasons than one. One, if you're going to get through the whole Bible on a regular basis, you need to be reading every day. Two, if you want to know the whole counsel of God, since we know we're going to live only a short amount of time, then you better read it every day. Three, if you're going to be living by the Word of God, then you better read it every day. You got to have it constantly. Reading program, this is the foundation. Have as your goal to read through the Bible at least once a year, if not more. I read through the Bible about 1.5, sometimes 2.5 times a year. I don't right now. Right now I'm in a study program, reading program that's very slow. I'm actually writing out the Bible. I'm started writing it, just literally word for word, in the New American. Writing it in a notebook. Because what it's done is it's made me slow down. And I can, at best, the max I can do in a day is a chapter. I mean, you're just wore out by then. You can't write anymore. What it makes me slow down and in focus on the scriptures. And what I do is it's kind of like a rolling memorization. I'll read an entire verse and try to see if I can from memory write it down in my notebook without looking back at it. And what's the purpose of that? It's just so that I'm digesting more slowly the Word of God. I wouldn't recommend it necessarily. I'm going to get carpal tunnel syndrome. I've been at it for a year in September, and I'm in the book of Samuel. So it's going to be, you know, that's how far I am. I'm looking at the book of Samuel right now. So I'm this deep into that much left. So I don't know when I'm going to be done. And there's a part of me that wants to get back to the regular reading schedule, and I might just do that. But I'm going to continue to write. But anyway, a reading program, reading it through on a regular basis, again, so that you may not feel like you're getting a whole lot from it. I don't really remember what it says. I just read that, and why don't I remember it? Well, this right stuff's going to stick. It's kind of like carrying water in a sieve. You know, it falls through, but you wind up at the end with a clean sieve. That's the whole point of it anyway. So that, you know, not that you're more educated or you can spout more scripture, but so that your life is cleaned out and so that you're constantly walking in a new, renewed relationship with Christ and with the Father. Reading program is your foundation. Expositional book study is the meat and potatoes. It's the structure of the building. Expositional book study, very simply, is just taking a book and working through it. Instead of just reading or listening to somebody say, well, Moses wrote that book, go and look. Go and study it for yourself. Find out who wrote the book, when he wrote it, why, the occasion of the book. In other words, what was going on? What was happening as the book was being, what was the purpose of the writing of this book? There's quite a different occasion between the writing of the book of Genesis, for instance, and the writing of 1 Timothy. You know, one is written to a nation, the other was written to one single individual by another single individual who one's One's a full-blood Jew, the other one's a half-Jew. I mean, there's lots of things. There's lots of things together, and you may seem like some of these bits and details are not significant. You will find that they will be. You need to have all these things. Who wrote it, why they wrote it, when they wrote it. Who were the receivers of it? That's important. It's important to get to a place where you understand what the original readers would have understood. Because the interpretation and application for today cannot get far from that. When we are far from what they would have understood in that day, we are far from what it really originally said, what it really says. So it's important to get into the context of how would Timothy have received this letter and from what position. You know, okay, well, he's working in Ephesus trying to clean up a mess that's over there. How would he have understood and accepted these letters? They weren't just random things. They were written for very specific reasons to very specific people under very specific circumstances. Find out these things. That's exposing the text, exposing what's being said and what's going on. Resources that will help you in expositional study. An exhaustive concordance. The Strong's Concordance is hard to beat. It's huge. It has a lexicon in the back of both Greek and Hebrew. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew in order to know Greek and Hebrew. Really, you don't. There's enough helps out there. By the way, you can get all that in computer and disk and stuff. Throw it in your computer. It'll cross-reference and do everything for you. There's some excellent helps out there. It will cost you more than the exhaustive concordance itself, though, to be sure. An expository dictionary, which helps you. You come across a name like Martha. Well, go and read what the expository dictionary says about her life, or a name like Boaz, or a name like Joshua, and go and find what it says. Go and find about the references and the other places. And sometimes an expository dictionary or another thing that's basically the equivalent, a Bible handbook, will give you give you some nuances and some things that you may not have realized about other places where this person shows up and things that they did. And so I would consider that to be a good companion also. A good Bible atlas is not a bad thing either. The maps in the back of your Bible are basically worthless. They're just kind of generalities. A good Bible atlas will help you understand sometimes its significance in knowing where this thing took place and what the geography was and that kind of thing in order to understand really what was behind all this. And again, what the occasion was and the importance of the people who were receiving the writing. Also, commentaries. Commentaries I would consider to be important. They're your last place to go, but remember, the Bible is the best commentary on itself. And a good example would be Acts chapter 7, where Stephen gives a speech to the Sanhedrin, and he tells us some things about the Old Testament that the Old Testament doesn't even tell us. So again, you know, you find some nuances about the stories of the Old Testament by reading the New Testament and just simply understanding what Stephen said, an inspired text. He enlightens us. He doesn't change anything. He adds some things that we didn't realize. For instance, we have the opinion that Moses couldn't speak very well. Not. He spoke very well. He was powerful, Stephen says, in word and deed. He was trained by the Egyptians. He wasn't a stutterer. He was just a scaredy cat. Bottom line. And so he had to have his brother interpret for him, speak for him. He was just scared. Expositional commentaries. Sometimes some of the best commentaries out there are what one guy took and interpreted one book. Some of the ones I recommend, like Arthur Pink, he wrote an excellent one, Gleanings in the Book of Exodus, Gleanings in Genesis. If you can get your hands on the four-volume series, Donald Gray Barnhouse. Study of the book of Romans. I would highly recommend that. J. Vernon McGee, who I referred to also, his layman's commentaries are excellent. They're excellent. I have they're coming, you know, 66 volumes for 66 books, but now I understand they're consolidated down into, I think, two volumes, Old and New Testament. They're pretty thick, but they're excellent. They're real good Bible study helps. And his is expositional. He goes word by word, line by line, all the way through the Bible from one end to the other. It's based upon his radio series of Through the Bible series, which he did. Many of you no doubt heard him, listened to him on the radio in years past. So he would be an excellent place to go. You do things with expositional book study that you wouldn't find, for instance, you wouldn't realize if you just were reading the Bible, reading, for instance, the book of Ruth, do an expositional study on the book of Ruth, and you come to find out such things in Ruth as the meanings of the names in the original language, and that the names themselves tell the whole story of the book of Ruth. If all you know is the names, you can immediately put, if you've ever read any kind of novel or watched any kind of play, you immediately put together the synopsis. This is what's going to happen. You have Ruth, whose name is Faithful Companion, and then you have her sister-in-law, whose name Orpah means stiff neck. Now, which one's going to stick with Naomi? See, you already got your answer, don't you? And then you have Ruth, who marries Malon, whose name is Puny. That's what his name means. And why you name a kid that, I don't know. But he does wind up being dead pretty early in life. So she marries Puny, but then she meets Boaz, whose name means strength. Now, who's she going to marry? Puny dies. Strength comes along. Well, like I said, you know, you can read the story. Now, it's not contrived. Those are not contrived names. It's just that you get nuances of the text and of the richness of the scriptures that you can't get if you just simply, in a cursory fashion, read through them. You see there that Boaz, like many of the redeemers of Israel, including Moses and Joseph, Boaz takes a Gentile bride. The same as the Redeemer of Israel, Jesus Christ, takes a Gentile bride. And we're all sitting here, I think, probably 100% Gentile. And so you have, again, these nuances. You see in the book of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer, the goel, the word is in Hebrew. And you learn there how significant that is to our understanding of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of Israel. That he has to be, in order to be a kinsman redeemer, he first has to be a kinsman. We have to have, in order to be redeemed, we have to have a kinsman. It's not enough for God to want us to be redeemed. We have to have a human being. But what human being is going to die and pay for all these sins? So not only does he have to be a kinsman, the flesh, he has to be in the flesh, he has to be able to redeem. That's what we find out about this Old Testament role, the kinsman redeemer. So it wasn't good enough for Boaz to be a relation, in relationship, in a relation with Naomi and therefore with Ruth. He had to also have the cash to get them out of the hole, you see. If he's poverty-stricken just like they are, you know, what good is he? He's not any good. Likewise, in the person of Jesus Christ, you find a person out there who is righteous and never sins. Well, good, super. How's he going to save you? He's just a human being. You got to have a human on the one hand and someone who's completely God on the other hand, because only God can save. So again, you see in the person of Jesus Christ, this kinsman redeemer. Likewise, not only does he have to be a kinsman and also able to redeem, but also willing to redeem. And you have all three of those aspects in the person of Jesus Christ, just as much as you did in Boaz. And you see that this redemption, when it takes place of Ruth, and not only does he redeem a person, now he marries Ruth, but you understand he buys her. He purchases her. He pays money for her. That's not your typical. Now, guys, we all know our women cost us a lot of money. But this is an actual cash on the barrel head. You know, you kind of paid it out over many years. You didn't realize, you know, it kind of fell out of your hands before you ever knew it. He had to see it go in one day. He not only bought her, he also bought the land of Naomi. So that's the same as true with Christ. When Christ comes to redeem, he doesn't just redeem a humanity. He redeems the entire physical universe. He buys it all. He buys it. He buys back the person and he buys back the land, and you see all this richness as you come to an expositional study of, as an example here, the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth closes with a genealogy of David, of course. Boaz, who begets Obed, Jesse, and then Jesse begets David. And this preceded a couple of verses earlier by a very consternating event, basically, at Boaz's bachelor party there in the gates of Bethlehem. Boaz is given a blessing. They say to Boaz, "May your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah." And if you know anything about that story, at least from the initial standpoint, you might say, "Well, the same to you, buddy." It's a very sordid story. Judah incestuously, mistakenly sleeps with his daughter-in-law Tamar, and bears an illegitimate son, Perez. And Perez is a direct line of not just Boaz and David, but also Jesus Christ. So he's in the line. They all are in the line of illegitimacy. So, and not only that, but prostitution. Not only from Tamar, but also from Boaz's mother, who is Rahab. Remember, she's also a Gentile. Why would he be open to marrying a Gentile? Because his mother was a Gentile. And then not only that, you have the line of adultery. That's, we're speaking of the line of Christ now, of the line of Messiah. You have adultery between David and Bathsheba, and you have all these things. And then Christ comes out of this line. How does that work? Well, it's a demonstration. Out of the line of human wickedness and filth comes one who is able to save. How does God do that? Well, because God is powerful. God is able to bring righteousness out of wickedness, and that's just the picture of redemption, the picture of the change that takes place in our lives. So anyway, you can keep going as far as you want to go. Another interesting thing about that is that Perez, when they say that to him, Perez is illegitimate. An illegitimate family line could not inherit according to Deuteronomy. I'll show it to you. Chapter 23, verse 2. Notice what it says. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord, and none of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. So you're illegitimate. Your line is cursed for 10 generations. So where does that put Boaz and Jesse and Solomon and all these other guys who are of the descendants of Perez? Where does it put them? It puts them in this category. By the way, guess what generation David was? The 10th generation. Is that a coincidence? I'd suggest to you not. Why was it until David that the king came out, the lion, if you will, came out of Judah, the king? Because of this. He was the 10th generation. Not until it was time. Not until the word of God was fulfilled. It didn't just happen to be that way. It's exactly the way intended. And again, you find that by looking in to this. You can go further. For instance, and this is one you wouldn't get unless you started counting letters and knew the Hebrew language. But anyway, here's one that I'll give to you nonetheless. You'll have to look this one up. You go over to Genesis chapter 38, which has the story of Tamar and Judah and ultimately Perez, who is a twin. Very sordid story there in Genesis 38. You know, the prostitution of his daughter-in-law because he wouldn't give her a husband, and the fact that he slept with her and then she comes up pregnant and then he tries to have her killed, you know, because she's a sinful person, and then she produces a staff and a seal that says, no, you're the sinful person. And it's interesting that he doesn't get killed in the midst of that, and I just find that interesting. It's always interesting how we males say it's always been an equal society out there. Always has been, hasn't it? Anyway, this sordid story begins there in Genesis 38 in equidistant letter sequences, 49 letters intervals. The first name you come up with in that story beginning in Genesis 38, the first name you come up with is the name Boaz. Every 49 letters, taking the 50th, you get the name Boaz. The next, you may say, well, that's a statistical accident, and I would say you're probably right. The problem is you go to the next 49, four letter sequences, and you find out you get the name Ruth. So Boaz and Ruth, they're together in that story. Wow, isn't that cool? It gets cooler. The next name you get is Obed, every 49, their son. The next name you get is Jesse, and the next name you get is David. And it's written there in every 49th letter, taking the 50th, and the letter sequences across that chapter in chapter 38. Again, that's just examples of the richness of the text, and how did that happen? And how did Moses, who lived hundreds and hundreds of years before that ever happened, how did he finagle that into what he wrote? You're going to have a hard time making that point. And if you want to say that's a statistical accident, knock yourself out. Again, back to four-phase Bible study, though. We've kind of gotten off our subject here. Reading program is a foundation. Expositional book study is your meat and potatoes. Number three, special research projects. This is where the topical studies and the word studies and the doctrine studies and the biographical studies come in. Again, they're supplements. Special research projects like that. It would be highly recommended. Those are excellent. They have great things to do. But they need to be a rabbit that you chase and not your mainstay, for sure. And the fourth phase of Bible study is a memorization program. And I know, you know, some of you can't remember where your glasses are. Right next to your brain. Right next to your mind that you're lost, you know. No, I'm telling you, if you can remember to get up and put on clothes in the morning before you go outside, you can memorize the scriptures. I understand, believe me, I do, that it's hard. It is hard because you have to teach yourself how to do it. It is something that you literally have to say, this is a discipline that I need to have in my life. I'm going to make myself do it. It will not come easy. If you're not used to memorizing texts of Scripture, it will not be easy. I will say that. It will take you a while before you're fluent in it. But if you go with the determination of, I want to have this memorized, I recommend a memorization program in which you start at the beginning of a chapter, your favorite chapter, memorize the whole thing. First chapter I ever memorized was John chapter 15 because my director at Baptist Student Union, Texas A&M, asked that all the leadership do that. And I thought, I'm not going to do that. I thought, well, I can do that. I've got a mind good enough to memorize, I think it was 23 verses. I can do that. 25 verses. I can't remember that. Can't remember the verses. I can quote to you the text, though, today, 25 years later. But and start from there. The reason why I say that is because the best way to know the context of a passage of Scripture is to memorize the context. And I've memorized several books of the Bible, mainly New Testament. A place you could start where you can memorize entire chapters pretty easily is, for instance, the Psalms. Most of you here know Psalm 23. You've already done one. Go to Psalm 8. Go to Psalm 1. Go to Psalm 91, Psalm 139. Go to some places where you already know some of the Scriptures. You already know parts of Psalm 139. I can't even quote it now. Test me. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Test me and know. I can't do it off the cuff. But you can start with passages of Scripture that you already know chunks of. Another excellent one, it's a biggie. It's got 30-something verses in it. Romans 8. Romans 8 is a beautiful passage of Scripture. Absolutely beautiful. Got an incredibly rich doctrines in it. And has so many things. And again, as you memorize, the point of memorization, even though you may be able to spout a chapter or spout even a book, that's not the real point. The real point is that you're mulling over this. The word meditation in the Old Testament is the same word for chewing the cud. You spit it up, you chew on it, you swallow it. Spit it up, chew. I mean, it's kind of a nasty thought, but that's kind of what you're doing as you memorize. You're just making yourself dwell on the text, making yourself chew it. As I memorized, for instance, I just finished memorization of the book of Ephesians. As you memorize the book of Ephesians, for instance, you start reading, you start in the first chapter, and you sit there and quote the whole thing. You realize that over here in chapter 5, this was an entire train of thought by the Apostle Paul, because he says something there. It's a brief, it's a little nuance, but it refers to something back in chapter 1 that he expected you to know, because you're going to read that letter in one sitting. By the way, which is a good idea. As you read Paul's letters in the New Testament, read them in one sitting. In most cases, they were all done in one sitting. From one train of thought, read the whole thing. Exception would probably be Romans. It's kind of big. And it wasn't done in one train of thought, arguably. But the smaller ones, for sure. But you get these nuances and these ideas, and you say, well, that's why he said that. Because he says that here because of what he said back there. And you see what I'm saying? You get this, the contextual understanding. Now, you can do this. I mean, you may die with only one chapter, but you've at least memorized one chapter. Find something and do it. Just mull over it. There's rich benefits in memorization. We studied on Sunday night that Jesus, every time Satan tempted him, quote Scripture to him. Didn't discuss the pros and cons. He just shot straight at him with Scripture. Now, how did he do that? Well, he knew it. He knew it. And if you're like me, if you get put in a tight place, you can't remember, John 3:16, can't even remember how that starts. But understand, it's not that you can quote it. It's that it's in you. It's directing your life. Thy words have I hid in my heart, right? That I might not sin against you. That I might not sin against God, David, or the writer of Psalm 119 says. Here's some basics of Bible study. We're going to conclude with this. Basics of study. Your personal tutor, of course, is the Holy Spirit. Scripture says, He shall teach you and guide you into all truth. He is your personal tutor. You rely upon Him. Your purpose in Bible study is to enter into a relationship, a deeper relationship with God. It is not to grow intellectually. If all you're getting is intellect, you are not getting what the Scripture is intended for. It's intended to usher you into a relationship. And so my point in reading the Scriptures or memorizing the Scriptures or studying the Scriptures, whatever I'm going to do, is that I'm ushered in. God, I want to know you more. I want to understand you more. I want to walk with you better. That needs to be your heart. So the personal tutor is the Holy Spirit. Again, the point, and you come to a difficult text or a difficult passage of Scripture, before you ask your favorite Bible study leader or the friend that you know that knows the Bible very well, ask God that question and give him a chance to answer. Give him a chance to reveal himself. I wouldn't expect to have anything written on the mirror in the morning, but I would give God a chance to show you something. Maybe it's somewhere else as you read that it's going to be revealed. But ask God. Again, the point is that I come into a relationship with you more than I understand this. And it, obviously, understanding it helps me in the relationship, and so obviously God's going to supply those things. Second thing, the basics of the study is context is critical, but can be restrictive in the sense of if your context is only that chapter or even that book, that is somewhat of a restriction on the interpretation of what that says. You need the entire counsel of the Word of God. The full context is the whole Bible. Here's some questions to ask with regards to context. Here's some contextual questions as you come across a passage or something you're dealing with. How does it relate to the material around it? That would be that chapter or that passage, story, event. How does it relate to the material around it? Number one. And underneath, number one, as I said before, do not find a verse that agrees with you and pronounce it as God's final word on the subject. That is our tendency. Don't do that. Study more and dig deeper. You can say, well, that might be it, but I got to read the whole rest of the Bible in order to be sure, and maybe read it another 10 more times. Second question. How does it relate to the rest of the book? So not just the rest of the chapter or the context of the story, but how does it relate to the rest of the book? Number three, how does it relate to the culture and background to which it was written? And that's very important. Again, if your interpretation of what's being said is pretty different than how they would have understood it back then, you probably need to rethink it. Because it was written, the original hearers and interpreters are operative in many cases. Very important to understanding that you're interpreting correctly. Number four, how does it relate to the Bible as a whole? Like I said, back to the whole counsel of God, the context. And then number five, and this is just the overarching theme of the Scriptures itself, how does it relate to God's redemptive plan of salvation through Christ Jesus? That's another contextual question to ask. How does this passage of Scripture, this story, this situation, relate to God's salvation plan through Christ Jesus, because that is the whole point of the book. There is one theme here. There are many interwoven themes, but they're all supportive toward one overarching theme. How does a God who loves us destroy sin and not destroy the sinner? And he does that through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that's the whole point of the book, all the way through, cover to cover. It's not difficult at all to make that point stick, no matter where you go. Final thing, and we're going to be done, is how do you deal with problem texts? And I'm just going to give you a simple synopsis of how to deal with texts that are difficult. And there are many. And there are many that I still don't understand or totally get and hadn't seen the writing on the mirror yet as far as the questions I've answered, asked God. Problem text, number one, look for parallel passages. A problem text, a classic problem text, is the book of Revelation. Well, the answer to the book of Revelation is simply this, even though it's not simple. You have 404 verses in the book of Revelation which allude to 800 Old Testament passages. So there's your answer. Memorize the Old Testament and you'll have Revelation down. Parallel passages. So first of all, look for parallel passages. Look for the person or that situation somewhere else. Get your exhaustive concordance out and find where else this person is listed. Where else this situation is listed, or where else gleaning is listed, or sowing is listed, or whatever's going on there. Look it up. Look up every reference to it. Read them. You're going to find answers in those places. Again, the best commentary on the Scriptures is the Bible. Where the Bible raises a question that it does not answer, there's not an answer. There's just not. God opens opens cases that he doesn't close, and he's got a right to do that. He leaves you with stuff. You know, the seven thunders spoke to John, and John started to write them down, and God says, no, close that up. Why? So is there stuff out there to be known that we don't know? By golly, you know there is. There's a bunch out there. And a reams of stuff that we don't know. God has given us what we need to know in the Scriptures. Not everything there is to know. Parallel passages, number two, put Christ, dealing with problem texts. Put Christ in the middle of the problem passage. Put him right off in the middle of it. Because again, he is the overarching purpose of the text, of the whole thing. And see what happens. As we saw, the brazen serpent. Why does he tell him to do a crazy thing like put a brazen serpent on a shish kebab on a pole and hold it up so everybody can look at it? Why don't you just wave his hands over them and say something nice, you know, and they're all healed? Why does he do this? Well, you're not again, you put text Christ in the middle of it, you're like, oh, go to the New Testament, you find out all. Chapter 3 of John explains it. Abraham offering Isaac on some specific mountain in the middle of nowhere. Why would he ask him to do that? And why does he ask him to sacrifice his son when his son is, you know, he's... Why would you sacrifice your son to begin with? And secondly, why would you sacrifice any human when you come out, God, saying that you hate that kind of stuff? Why is that, that when you come across stuff that's crazy, God's trying to make some kind of point, put Christ in the middle of it. Cities of refuge, for instance. Cities of refuge, a great thing. You know, a manslayer who accidentally killed somebody. He could flee to that city, but he stays there until the death of the high priest. Why is that? And who's our high priest? Interesting getting there. And there's seven of them in there. Interesting. And then, of course, the famous text, which I'm sure you're all familiar with, the daughters of Zelophehad. You know them, don't you? It's a very, you know, it's one of those things you don't even read. It's like it's just something you stumble over in your readings of the Scriptures as you come across, as the people of Israel are coming from their 40 years of wandering, and they're coming up to the Jordan, and they're ready to cross, and one of the men of the 600,000 who passed away in the wilderness because of his disobedience to God had nothing but daughters. And the rule is, you know, you pass your inheritance down to the son. They raise a question to Moses, and it turns out to be a very valid one. What's going to happen to my dad's property and all of his namesake? And so Moses goes to God. God comes back to Moses and says their argument is valid. And he sets up a system by which you can inherit through the daughters. The daughters can inherit the name and the property of the father, and then it stays within the family and it passes down. And you say, well, what's the significance of that? Put Christ in the middle of it. How can Jesus, born of a woman, not of a man, inherit the throne of David? Well, you get the rule in the Old Testament. Daughters of Zelophehad. That's how he does it. Yes, Mary was of the line of David, but how can you inherit a line through a woman? Well, God made that. He set that system up in the Old Testament. And so you have these things that are given to us all the way through. All right, we'll stop right there. Pick it up where we left off next time. Questions? Yes, sir.
One Bible you didn't mention was a type of Bible with the King James, the Amplified.
Yeah, the parallel Bibles. Yeah, I've got one.
Okay, that's helpful.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's good, because you have more some of your literal translations in there than you have some of more paraphrased translations, and that's not a bad way to go. Yes, sir.
Matthew Henry's commentary.
What about them?
What do you think of?
I think they're good. I don't agree with Matthew on every point and issue, but he's one of those guys that's been around a long time.
Is there anybody you agree with totally?
Not even myself. No, there's just not a human out there. It really isn't. You just gotta kinda hold it carefully, not too close to yourself. Yes, ma'am.
ISO Jesus.
Not ISO Jesus JESUS, but ISO. Yes, ma'am. I have a lot of respect for Max Cato, yeah. Yeah, dude, you know, there's a lot of great people out there. There really is. I mean, I'm not trying to say that there's not any alive today that I wouldn't listen to. Max is a good one. One I've mentioned before, Chuck Missler. He doesn't write commentaries. He speaks commentaries. These are all audio. And they're great things to have driving down the road. He does an excellent job and really good exegete, really good expositional study. He may get way more detailed than you want him to, because he's expert in fields of arms and technology, and so he gets off into stuff that's, oh, you're like, okay, let's get to something else. But there are some good ones out there. Somebody else. Oh, yes, ma'am. Yep, it takes practice. Memorization especially takes practice. And just start small and try to build. And you know, set a goal of one verse a week. I'm going to do one verse. And if the next verse is too big, I'll do half of that verse. I'll do from the last period down to the first comma or whatever, you know. Then I'm going to memorize that. And then I'll be able to say those two together next week before I try to put any more together. But you'll find that as you build them, the train of thought also will build into you, and it will enable you to better memorize. The train of thought that Paul was carrying as he was speaking 2 Timothy, for instance, helps you memorize. If I just memorize particular passages out of it, it's not as easy to memorize those passages as it is to memorize the whole chapter with them, believe it or not. It takes longer, but in the end, it's easier to come up with them. It's hard for me to pull a particular verse out of each one of those and say it correctly, but if I start at chapter, you know, the first of the chapter with the first, now I say to you, I can quote the whole thing. So,
if you write it down 10 times, you'll remember it.
You know, another thing about, yeah, that's a good rule of a good thing that helps memorization. Another thing that I do is not only when I repeat it, I repeat it out loud so that I'm having to say it with my mouth, think it with my mind, say it with my mouth, hear it with my ears. And so I have three channels from which it's being ingrained into me. You know, we really do think in patterns. We think in, you know, we say that we're in a rut. Well, you really do. The synapses in your brain form channels. They form lines of thinking, and it's hard to break out of those lines. And so when you study the scriptures, that's what you're doing. You're trying to form new lines of thinking. And you have to force, it's like cutting a path through a dense forest. You got to go back and do some serious bushwhacking. You know, just start cutting through. But once you get that line cut, then it's easier to come back down that line, you see. More likely that you're going to think along those lines. And so that's, again, the purpose of ruminating on the text, if you will. All right? Good to go? All right, let's pray. God, I thank you for your Bible, that it is worth our time, our diligence. It's worth our hard study. It's worth it, God, because the end result is that we come to know you. God, deliver us from our own predispositions and own determinations to hang on to what we've always thought was right. If indeed those things disagree with what you say, I pray, God, you give us a willing heart to change. God, so that we can be like you, so that we can know you by experiencing you and walking with you through your word. Bless it to us, God, in our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.